everything that you do, may I suggest this morning, and everything that you say, everything that your mind dwells on is influenced by your belief in creation or evolution. If you believe in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2, as I know you do, then everything about your life is influenced by that belief. Would you agree with that? If you believe in one of the theories of evolution, as many do today, then your life or their life and philosophy will reflect that belief. Today's study is dealing with a fundamental issue that separates all the world into one of two camps. Either we hold the teachings of a divine plan, which Christians call creation, or we hold to the ever-changing concepts and conflicting theories of evolution. Before we begin this morning, I want you to pray with me, and for those who will be listening on tape this morning. Our Father, our Creator God, how good it is to come and pray to one who has a plan. One who knows the end from the beginning. Because, Father God, you're without beginning, without end. You saw this little speck of cosmic dust when it was first called into existence. You see it now. And you know where it'll be 1,000 years from now. Thank you, Father, for being a God in whom we can trust. A God who doesn't vacillate, but a God who speaks, and it's done. Thank you, Father, for being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bless us now, I pray, and those who listen on tape, bless us with your Spirit, and with open hearts and receptive minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our boys and girls this morning, we have a little word. Key word for our kids this morning is creation and evolution. We have two words for you to write down on back of a little white sheet of paper if you happen to have one on your bulletin maybe or your insert. Right up at the top, the word creation and the word evolution. Those are the two things we're going to talk about today. And you put a little mark down for every time Pastor says creation, and a little mark down for every time he says evolution, and see if we're in balance, or if we spent more time talking about creation than we did evolution, or vice versa. Okay, are you ready to go? You shouldn't have any down yet, just the two words. Can't start yet until right now. When I say creation, write it down. And if I say evolution, write it down. You should have one each now. Are you ready to go? Now, for moms and dads and all the rest of us, I'd like for you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 12. Dr. Barker read this for us this morning, at least the first few verses, but I would like to read clear to the end of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 12, and I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful translation, and I think you'll appreciate it and enjoy it. Isaiah 40, verse 12, right on through to the end of this particular chapter. And I'm reading again from the NIV. Listen to these beautiful words. Follow along in your King James or whatever version you have, because it's beautiful no matter what version you choose to read it in. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? God asks. Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And the people should say, Amen, praise the Lord. Doesn't it make you want to preach? Amen. Oh, I'll tell you, sometimes you get to reading God's Word and you just can't be a common, ordinary layman. You just got to stand up and say it like it is. God lives. Amen. What a God. Isaiah chapter 40. Beloved, as you reflect on what we've just read, have you noticed that the Bible reads like no other book you've ever placed in your hands? Its authors wrote with an absolute bold assurance, which today stands out in contrast to the scores of conflicting opinions and theories and ever-changing speculations of mankind. Have you noticed that? The Bible speaks with authority. Did you see Time magazine this week? Anybody? Time magazine? Some of you did. I'd like for you to take a look, if you have a chance to get a hold of that, take a look at the first edition for February of 96. Since dropping into the atmosphere of Jupiter, you remember we had a little plan that went up from NASA to find out if Jupiter really is the rain god. Is that where all the water is on Jupiter? Well, since dropping into the atmosphere of little Jupiter up there, who happens to be one of the biggest bodies in our solar system, once they dropped in and discovered the atmosphere of Jupiter and probed beyond that with our Hubble telescope, looking beyond our galaxy and way out there, science has discovered a problem. They've gotten too smart, Dale. For their own good. Science is having to come up with some new theories concerning the existence of our Earth. Did you know that? In other words, beloved, they've been lying to us all along. Just in case you didn't know that. They admit it now. Well, I wonder about the last few generations of young people they've been teaching through the textbooks in our colleges, in our universities, in our grade schools, in our high schools. All going to have to be retracted now. Sorry, we goofed. It isn't true what we've told you before. We're not sure what truth really is, but we're working on it. You see, now they see more than what they saw before. And so now we have to rewrite our history books and our science textbooks in light of what we now see. But when are we going to get smart enough to realize that when we get another telescope that's bigger than the Hubble scope, that we'll have to rewrite again? See, we're not quite that smart yet. The Bible did tell us long ago, however, that the wisdom of man was foolishness to God. But for some reason, and we're going to find that reason today, man keeps trusting in the arm of flesh, his own flesh. Kind of like the Bible myself. It not only makes sense, it doesn't change. Have you noticed that? It's not like the theory of evolution, which is constantly changing, just like the science that created it. Aren't you glad we have God's Word? I am. It's just the same yesterday, same today, and it'll be the same. Because what God says, He doesn't retract. When we compare the authoritative message of Isaiah, which we have just read, with the first and last chapters of Darwin's book, The Descent of Man, we find over 70 key words and phrases in which Darwin expresses uncertainty, inference, and suppositions. And it's no wonder that within 30 years of that book's printing, his book had to be changed in 87 different places. I'm sure glad this hasn't needed to be changed. But there are some, beloved, listen to me, there are some today that don't like what it says and are trying to change it. I'm glad you're hanging on the one you got. What the Bible says, beloved, becomes its own authority. It doesn't seek the approval of man, nor is it, nor does it even require it. The Bible stands on its own merit and offers no apology for what it teaches. It claims to be the authoritative Word of God, revealing the simple yet accurate truths concerning the historical, the spiritual, and the prophetic guidance of man. It was Moses who wrote the first book on the origin of species. The very word Genesis means origin or beginning. Now, ironically, even though Moses had been educated in the Egyptian schools of science, the most modern of his day, his book of Genesis bore no resemblance whatsoever to his education in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? The ancient Egyptian scientists taught their students that the world was flat and rested on four pillars of stone. Moses obviously rejected this science, for he wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And it was so." Period. I like that. Matter of fact, God said it. I wrote it. Next question, please. I like that. When we see the so-called wisdom of the Egyptians in light of our knowledge today, we can't help but smile at their foolishness. And yet, if we could see man's wisdom today in light of God's eternal understanding and wisdom, we would have to say that our puny 1990s wisdom is but foolishness as well. Let me give you a case in point. W.G. Polak tells a story about Sir Isaac Newton. Now, you'll recall that Newton was the great English mathematician and philosopher who formulated the laws of gravity and motion. He tells how Newton had made a miniature replica of our solar system. He had the sun in the center with all of its different planets rotating around. He had this in a scale model sitting on his desk, in his office. One day, an evolutionary scientist, dropped by Newton's study for a little visit, as he had often done before, because they debated such things as evolution versus creation. And when he took a look at what Newton had put together, he was absolutely excited, and he looked it over very carefully and said, "This is an exquisite thing! Who made it?" Newton paused for a moment and said, "Nobody." Newton's guest replied, "Come on, Newton, you must think I'm a fool. Of course somebody made it, and he's a genius. Newton got up from his desk, walked over to his friend, placed his hand on his shoulder and said, "This thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system, whose laws you and I both know. And yet I'm not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer and maker. And yet you profess to believe that the great original from which the design is taken has come into being without either a designer or maker. Now tell me," Newton still speaking, "by what sort of reasoning do you reach such incongruous conclusions?" Ooh, that smarted. You see, today, beloved, man marvels at his own wisdom and spurns the wisdom of divinity or of God. I have a question. Would it not be wiser to believe in the God who claims to have made us rather than in the gods we claim to make? This question makes me think of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a supporter of man's claim for evolution. Dr. Fosdick wrote in support of the biologists who tell us that if a man has eyes, it's because the light waves beat on his skin and his eyes came out in answer. And if he has ears, it's because the sound waves were there first and his ears came out to hear. Fosdick goes on to say that evolutionists assert that all the powers of man have come in response to an environment. That if there had been no water, there would have been no fins. If there had been no air, there would have been no wings. If there had been no land, there would have been no legs. Quote, unquote. I find it incredible that Dr. Fosdick and thousands of others just like him could actually believe the theory of developing eyes and ears and fins and wings and legs in response to an environment, and yet could not believe in the development of such things in response to a higher being. Let me say this. Those who hold to Dr. Fosdick's theory are not only demonstrating an element of faith, but are making it extremely hard to discredit those who, like you and me, believe in miracles. Now, this morning, just for a few moments, I want to turn our attention to the overhead, and I want to share with you some interesting miracles that I believe God has given to science to take a look at. I want us to just take a look this morning at a few little thoughts on the overhead. And you don't need to shut the lights off. That's fine. It'll show right on daytime. That's fine. Otherwise, I may not see my notes. Thanks, brother. I'd like for us to take a few moments and consider the other side of the so-called evidence that has often been used in teaching the theory of evolution. Let me share with you this so-called evidence this morning. Thousands of American kids have been taught this science. This is the famous Neanderthal skull cap that you're taking a look at there, hanging in that little picture frame. It's been claimed that this cap was older than even Darwin could have imagined himself. He couldn't even imagine how old this little thing was. However, remember, this is the other side now I'm sharing with you. However, at the International Congress of Zoology back in the year 1958, Dr. A.J. E. Cave said that his examination of the famous skeleton that this cap was supposed to fit was actually that of an old man who suffered from arthritis. Huh? You see, what the scientists did, they found this unique little skull cap and they had to put something to it to make it a whole man. So they found a skeleton that seemed to fit the skull cap. Oh, this is the man. This is him. We'll call him Mr. Neanderthal. But that wasn't all of the story. The skeleton on which the little cap sat was nothing other than the withered body of a little man suffering from acute arthritic condition. Let's take a look at another one. In fact, let's take a look at all eight of them while we're at it. Just for fun, we're going to take a look at the entire evolutionary chain this morning. It's been drawn up by scientific speculation. Each one of these eight basic stages of progression has been created to show man's development. Now, I think, have you ever seen these before, these little characters? Any of you? Sure. Most of you have seen these before. Some of you may not have seen them. You didn't recognize the drawing, probably. But anyway, you've probably seen that progression. It's out there. It's in most textbooks that are being taught on a high school level. Let's take a look at each one of these stages of progression this morning that's been created to show our development, supposedly yours and mine. Now, I'm not sure that every scientist would appreciate what I'm going to share with you this morning, but I'm going to share with you the other side of the coin that few scientists would dare to share with you this morning. Number one, take a look at this little fellow right up here in the corner. Number one, you can see the names down here below. Number one, the first stage, was that of the Heidelberg man. Interestingly, this entire ape-like creature was actually put together or drawn up as the result of a simple jawbone. We aren't using a skull cap now, we're using a jawbone. In fact, it was a jawbone which many believe to be quite human. But from this jawbone, they worked an entire creature around it and entitled him the Heidelberg man. The second stage was the Nebraska man, which was created from one little itsy-bitsy tooth. Somebody found a tooth. Aha! Another link in Darwin's chain of the development of man. And from this one little tooth, they built an entire species. Later, it was discovered that this tooth was identical to that which was found in an extinct pig. That's the other side you don't hear. Number three, the third stage was the Piltdown man. He not only looked a lot like an ape, but it was discovered that his jawbone actually belonged to a modern ape. Why shouldn't he look like an ape? He probably was. Number four, the fourth stage was the Peking man. He was claimed by many to be over 500,000 years old. You must have a little respect for a man that old. I mean, he existed before the earth did. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible would say. But the scientists claim that he existed some 500,000 years ago. However, all the evidence that supposedly supported this theory and created this little character has now disappeared. They don't even have a modern bone for him, or an ancient bone that's original. It's all disappeared. Number five, the fifth stage, was the Neanderthal man. We've already mentioned him. He was the little arthritic man whose skeleton they put under the cap. Number six, the sixth stage was the New Guinea man, which dates way back to 1970, when they found one of these guys, still alive, just north of Australia. They're still living today, the New Guinea people. Well, bless their heart, let's try again. Number seven, the seventh stage was the Cro-Magnon man. Now, he seems to be one of the earliest and the best established fossils we have today. In fact, he has the same basic physique. He has the same basic capacity of modern man in his brain. And because he's so much like man, many have asked the obvious question, so what's the difference? He must be man. But number eight, the eighth stage is simply called modern man. And what can we say about him? What would we dare to say about him? Other than many within this genius group claim to have come from a monkey. And I don't think that's very genius. Do you? In short, what we've just shared reminds me of the young Christian fellow who went off to college singing, "I'm a child of the King." And he came back saying he was the son of an ape. I think, beloved, what I'm saying is that we would have to agree that not everything that passes off as higher education is really higher at all. In fact, much of it is of a lower form. Would you agree? How sad. Now, here's another little point. Let's take a look at this. Why is it that the various dating methods which science uses to check their fossils and rocks don't seem to agree, even when testing the same material? Have you ever noticed that? Look at this one. Here's a little classic. According to the Creation Research Society Journal of June 1970, a living mollusk was tested by carbon-14 and found to be dead for 3,000 years. Not too bad. A living mollusk was tested by carbon-14. You know, that scientific ability to come right down to the nitty-gritty. They had this little creature that was still crawling around, dead for 3,000 years. He was still alive. Who do you believe? Carbon-14, let's test it by another test. We've got to find out the reality of this. You see what I'm saying? Science, all of their wonderful testing, it doesn't always agree with reality, is what we're saying in simple terms. Let's take a look at another one. Here's an interesting point from Dr. Melvin Cook, who said that if oil in the earth was as old as some geologists claim, or about 80 million years old, then its pressure would have dissipated long before this. In other words, just sort of gone away, dissipated long before this. Yet the present pressure in oil indicates not over a few thousand years at best. We know there's tremendous pressure in oil. If you've ever watched an oil rig and it's finally tapped into that oil, I mean, it blows sky high. There's a lot of pressure down there. Again, the scientists have shot themselves sort of in their own scientific foot by making oil so old. It wouldn't have much pressure if it was over 80 million years old, would it? Well, let's take a look at another one. According to a little machine design of May 14, 1917, that's the magazine, Machine Design, May 14, 1970, some scientists did something. Now remember, scientists say that it takes millions of years to make oil. Well, in this little machine design, May 14, 1970, while working in a lab, some scientists produced an entire barrel of oil from 1 ton of garbage, and they did it in 20 minutes. Not bad, huh? You know what? I get this strange feeling that somebody's been lying to us. Somebody's been doing a lot of research and then reporting one side of the research, and they haven't been sharing the other side. There's another side to the coin, beloved, is what we're taking a look at this morning. Now, here's a question that has not yet been answered by science. Let me ask it. What is the binding force of the atom? In other words, what holds the atom together? The little atom. We know that the electrons of the atom go around the nucleus. That's that little black dot right there. Millions of times every millionth of a second. Now that in itself just staggers my brain. Let's read on. We also know that the nucleus, that little black dot there in the center of the atom, consists of particles called neutrons and protons. Okay, so there's little neutrons and protons inside that little black nucleus. Now the neutrons have no electrical charge and thus they are neutral. Neutrons, neutral. But the protons have positive charges. Protons, positive. Neutrons, neutral. Now follow me. One basic law of electricity is that like charges repel each other. In other words, all of the protons in the nucleus are positively charged. That means that they should repel each other and scatter into space. They should just split apart, but they don't. So what holds them together? It's a question science doesn't have the answer for. But the Bible does. The Bible tells you. And I believe the Bible. It makes sense. Colossians 1:17. We're told that Christ the Creator was before all things, and by Him all things are held together. Well, doesn't that make sense? It's a question science doesn't have the answer for. God is the one that holds the little atoms together. The power of God holds it together. What else would we expect? The Bible is very simple. God holds it together. He's the Creator. He created it. He holds it in the palm of His hand. The psalmist said, by the word of the Lord of the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Lord Kelvin, one of the world's greatest physicists, once said, if you think strongly enough, you'll be forced by science to believe in God. True men think. Apes don't. Beloved, I have a question for you. In spite of all the science and the scientific evidence that we see today, why do you think evolution is so prominent in the world about us? May I suggest that it's because of the selfishness of man? You see, if man was to admit there was a creator God, then man would be responsible to that God. But because man wants to do things his way without any accountability, he's created a source of origin from which there can be no responsibility. Would you obey an ape? No, you expect the ape to obey you. According to God's word, man, however, will have no excuse in the great day of judgment. Now let's go back and take a look at another very unique classic that happened in your day and mine. There are many geologists today who have a hard time accepting the creation story of Genesis that we've talked a little bit about today. From their study of the different layers of the earth and the graduating scale of complexity of life, which they find from one strata to another, they are convinced that it has taken long ages of time to develop these changes. They say it just could not have happened in a short time. For them to accept the biblical account that the earth was created in 6 literal days, consisting of 24-hour periods each, Modern evolutionary scientists would say they would have to reinterpret their entire scientific data even to conclude such a thought. It couldn't happen, they say. However, let's look at the other side of the coin. It is interesting that from time to time, evidence seems to come up to the surface. I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek because of what I'm going to share with you. God reveals evidence that causes man to reconsider his scientific data. And that's what's happened when we've looked through the lens of the great Hubble telescope. We've had to reconsider what we once held to be valid. And that's why science is changing again. Let's take a look at another little experience that happened in this old world on November 14, back in the year 1963. I remember it well. I just graduated from Columbia Academy. Was now at Walla Walla College, a greater school of education and learning, when this took place. And I'm quoting now from the history of that day. The fishing vessel, Isle of Fur 2, was west of Vestman Islands. The man on watch first noticed a strong smell, and then the boat began to rock in a most unusual fashion. The crew heard thunderous rumblings and then saw dark columns ejecting stones and flashes of fire. They were seeing the birth of an island, a process which was to continue for more than 2 years. Now, when the news of a volcanic eruption in the sea off Vestman Islands reached the ears of the Icelandic geologists in the early morning hours of November 14, 1963, some of them were extremely excited. In the spring and summer of 1964, they wandered about the island, which was still being born. Many found it hard to believe that this was an island whose age was still measured in months, not years. One Icelander who had studied geology at foreign universities discovered from his own homeland, right in his backyard, that the time scale he had been trained to attach to geological developments were misleading when assessments were made of the forces, both constructive and destructive, that were still molding the face of the island on which he stood. In other words, in short, beloved, he finally came to grips with reality and said, I've been lied to. That's what it's saying. When he visited the island called Surtsey, he was amazed, I'm quoting still from the report. He recalled that such things only happened over long periods of time. In other words, over millions of years. But this island, his island in his own backyard, had developed in only a few weeks, a very few days. Within a few months, a landscape. Now listen to what happened here. In just a few months. Within a few months, a landscape had been created which was so varied and mature that it was almost beyond belief. Here could be seen wide sandy beaches and steep crags with boulders at their base, almost round as if worn by the lashing of the breakers of the sea. There were gravel banks and lagoons, impressive cliffs, grayish white, from the brine, which oozed out of the tephra, giving them a resemblance of the white cliffs of the English Channel. There were hollows, glens, and soft, undulating land. After the birth of Surtsey in the North Atlantic, many scientists found themselves reassessing some of their theories. It was events like this that Paul wrote about, though, beloved, in Romans 1 and verse 20. Listen to what he said. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Do you like that? And in spite of Surtsey, man still came up with rewriting his scientific evidence, and then again when we put up our little reflector lens, he had to sit and rewrite again. And now after discovering the atmosphere of Jupiter is almost dry and not the great rainforest we thought it was, we're having to rewrite again and again and again. When are we going to give up on evolutionary nonsense that is just that, always evolving and never coming to a right decision? I don't want to trust in that. I want to trust in what God said that has never changed and is consistent and even scientifically documented as well, if you look at the other side of the story. Beloved, what I'm trying to say this morning is that all of nature is an evidence of the eternal power and divine qualities of a Creator God. Yet even in light of nature itself and all the evidences that we have been given, some still hold to the theories of men. There's another evidence I want to close with today that reveals the power of God and is perhaps even more convincing than the birth of an island or the study of nature. It's the rebirth of the human soul. When Charles Darwin discovered this evidence, it impacted his life as perhaps no other single event. And I find this extremely interesting in the life of Darwin. The story is recorded by Henry G. Bosch. In 1833, Darwin went to the South Sea Islands looking for his so-called missing link. Another skull cap, perhaps. Or maybe another pig's tooth. Or maybe a monkey's jaw bone. He was hunting for something that would fill in the missing link. But what do you suppose he found? As he searched and studied, he came across cannibals who lived there. And thus he concluded that no creatures anywhere on earth were more primitive than them. He thought he had finally found that lower stratum of humanity, the one that would fix his theory of evolution once and for all. 34 years later, he returned to the same island. To his amazement, his creature was missing. What happened? He discovered churches, schools, homes occupied by some of the former cannibal leaders. In fact, many of them wore clothes and frequently gathered to sing hymns. The radical change that had taken place in this lower stratum of humanity, which Darwin saw as his possible missing link, was due to what they had discovered during Darwin's absence. He hadn't taught them anything. It was John G. Patton, a missionary. It was through him that they found the real missing link in their own life. They heard the creation story and the plan of salvation. Their lives, had been changed by the power of God. And faith in Jesus Christ as their Creator and Savior had filled in the missing link. Darwin was so moved by what he saw. I find this amazing. I find this absolutely incredible. Here's Darwin, the great author, as it was, of evolutionary science. Darwin himself, after returning, makes a large contribution of money to the London Missionary Society. Isn't that interesting? The power of God can not only push up islands out of the sea, beloved, it can touch the human heart. It can change lives, even of those who believe in the lower stratum of humanity. It can even touch men like Darwin. Now, even with all of our accumulated scientific wisdom, there are mysteries that transcend the human mind. And these very mysteries of life, which have long baffled the minds of men and women, should serve as undeniable proofs that we have a divine origin. We didn't just evolve. For we can never be, beloved, on a level with our Creator. That's impossible. That's why we must stand in awe of these things that even science today wonder about. The Creator is always greater than His creation. You and I are like dust on the balance which our Creator holds in His hand. I like the way Ellen G. White put it in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 261. She says that God is to be acknowledged more from what He does not reveal of Himself than from that which is open to our limited comprehension. Both in divine revelation and in nature, God has given a man mysteries to command their faith. We may be ever searching, ever inquiring, ever learning, and yet there is an infinity beyond. Could you say amen to that? In spite of all the mysteries about us in the natural world and all the unanswered questions, even in Scripture, God never asks us to believe, even in Him, without first giving us sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason. And this testimony is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. If you want to doubt, you can doubt. Those who wish to doubt will have that opportunity. While those on the other side who really desire to know what is truth will have plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith and their hope. Thank God for the evidence. In closing this morning, let's consider the significance of creation as compared to the significance of evolution. If you and I evolved through the process of natural selection, as the theory of organic evolution teaches, then we are not answerable to anyone, nor are we accountable to anyone. Nor is it mandatory that we be responsible to anyone. For there is no purpose in life, no meaning to life, and no life significant to us beyond our own present existence. What a contrast this gloomy and hopeless nothingness is to the theory or teaching of divine selection or creation of man by a loving God, who had a plan, beloved, for your existence and mine. Listen to this. The doctrine of a divine creation forms an indispensable foundation for all true worship. It's like Dr. Gary said at the beginning. It's either creation or evolution. It's one or the other. Either you have no responsibility, no accountability, or you do. You either worship self or you worship the God who created you. The divine creation, the doctrine of the divine creation, forms an indispensable foundation, is what I'm saying, for all true worship. It exalts the Sabbath day as the memorial of God's creative work. That's why we've come here today to worship a creator God in opposition to an evolutionary theory. It unites men and women together in the sacred bonds of marriage. Creation does that. The doctrine of creation is the basis of true self-worth. It's the basis of true fellowship between the Creator and the created. It's the basis for responsible stewardship, taking care of our bodies, physically, mentally, and spiritually, as well as caring for our environment. That all comes because of our belief in creation. Beloved, if you believe in evolution, you don't care about the earth. You don't care about your fellow man. You don't care about a husband. You don't care about a wife. You can live with the same sex. It doesn't matter. You can live with animals. It doesn't matter, because you're an evolutionist. You're accountable to no man. But if you're a Christian, your whole life changes. Your culture changes. Society changes. The world changes. Beloved, which one do you want to be in? A world that believes in creation or a world that believes in evolution? I want to be in the creationist mindset. The doctrine of creation is the foundation for dignity in labor and the remedy for pessimism, loneliness, and meaninglessness, and suicide. Creation gives you a reason to live. When we understand that we were created for a reason, life becomes meaningful, and the painful emptiness is replaced by a loving God who cares about you individually, as though there were not another soul upon the earth for whom Christ died. The doctrine of creation also lays the foundation of the sacredness of life itself. Girls who believe in a creator God could not abort their child. But if the child is only an it, a thing, and not real life by a real God, loving, caring person, then we can abort it and it doesn't matter. No responsibility, no accountability. Do you see the difference? It's either God or evolution. It's either man or God. David praised God because of his involvement in his own birth. David gives God glory because he believed that God was part of his birth. God had a part in his birth. Listen to what he says in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. You, O God, have formed me in my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Was he a child in the womb? Was he life in the womb? Was he important in the womb? Was he a person chosen by God yet in the womb? Yes! Now let me be quick to say right here, another side of the coin. Because there are those who will hear this tape who have had abortions. There are those who will hear this tape who are concerned as to whether God can forgive them for what they have done. Beloved, have no doubt. There is no sin that you and I can commit that God cannot forgive, except the sin against the Holy Ghost, which tries to have you and me turn to God that we might be forgiven. There is hope, beloved, no matter what the sin. There is no hope if we fail to acknowledge it. David said, "You formed me in my mother's womb. You covered me there. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written." Oh, beloved, did you know that God has a baby book, and you were put in his baby book before you were born? Can you say amen to that? The only ones that won't be in that book in the end of Revelation chapter 22 are the names of men and women who wanted their names changed from Christian to evolution, who didn't want to take responsibility for being adopted into the great family of God. They wanted their names taken out of the baby book. And they said, "God, I don't want to belong to you. I don't want to have your name. I don't want to have a part of your people and of your salvation. I want to do my own thing, my own way now." And God, because he gave you freedom of choice, allows you the right to change your name. You have the right to take your name out of his book. And you have the right to die. But God gave you the right to live. Why would we be so foolish as to choose death? The doctrine of creation gives us a reason for being. And the doctrine of recreation or redemption gives us a cause for rejoicing. For God has not left our world untouched since creation week, but has maintained a personal presence with each of His children. He even is in touch with you today. For Paul says that in God you live, you move, you have your being. It isn't you that keeps yourself alive. The very pulsating of your heart, beloved, is a gift of God. The very presence of God is present in your life, or you would cease to exist. Breath follows breath by a gift of God Himself. You owe Him everything. You owe yourself. You owe yourself the right to live that you might give God the glory. It is only in Him that we live and move and have our being. And it is only by faith in Him that we have the assurance of living forever in a better world that's still yet to come. The question this morning is, which world will we find ourselves in when Jesus comes? Father, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning, we want to just raise our hands heavenward and say, Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. Would you raise your hand with me this morning if you just want to let God know that you appreciate the fact that you have the opportunity today to make a decision, that you can choose, that you're a free moral agent. By raising your hand, you're simply saying, God, today I choose you. I'd like to give you a chance in my life. I'd just like to let you know I'm not through with you yet. Please don't let me go. Teach me more. And I want to be in your kingdom. I want to believe in you. I want to trust you. I want to get to know you. God bless you for raising your hand this morning with me. May God bless each of us today with His Spirit. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer and for answering it according to your will and our need in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial toll-free 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For email orders via CompuServe, our email address is 74532-122. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 20 years, American Cassette Ministry requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.